So Nehemiah chapter 7. Now we will read very little of Nehemiah chapter 7 because most of it is information that you already have from Ezra chapter 2. But we'll just certainly have to read the beginning of it. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut the doors and bar them. And appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written on it, etc. So the information from there on is in Ezra chapter 2. So what you see here is, again, Nehemiah, the practical man, has done the job that he came to do, rebuilt the wall around the city. It's only taken 52 days to do it. Now he appoints his brother and another godly man to take charge of the city. The city, though, they built the wall around about it. The houses are in a state of disrepair, so there's a lot of work to be done. We believe that it perhaps took up to 49 years for them to get the city back mobile and properly built up. So now he does. They need to repopulate the city because the city is sparsely populated. And he does this later on in the book of Nehemiah, gets people to come to live in the city. There were only about 50,000 people that originally returned from Babylon to Israel. So it was a small amount of people compared to the ones that had been taken out of there. A lot of them chose to remain in Babylon. In other words, there was a life of relative ease in Babylon and they were quite happy to stay there. Some came back, obviously because God put it into their heart to come back. I guess a similar thing is happening today. God has put it into the heart of some Jewish people to return, but there are lots of others that are quite comfortable living in the nations and they haven't. It hasn't entered their heart to return, but perhaps through persecution, etc., eventually they will. A lot of time, it's people who have been persecuted that have wanted to go back there, you know, from Russia, etc. A lot of persecuted Jewish people that went back. And you know, of course, that it was the Holocaust that sort of started the major impetus for people to return back. So there's a little bit of a comparison there. So we will forget the rest of that particular chapter except for verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers and singers, some of the people, the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So basically, the Nethinim are people who helped out in the work in the temple area. They weren't the Levites, but they were helpers. So all of these people are back in the cities of Israel. Now, though most of the people most likely dwelt outside of Jerusalem in the other cities, but yet they were all part of the returned people. And though Jerusalem itself was, if you like, walled in, it wasn't walled in to be separate from the rest of the nation. It was walled in for the purpose of preserving the temple area, the worship of the people, etc. But it wasn't to separate the people outside from the people in Jerusalem. They were all part of the nation. Okay. So that's, it's not that that chapter hasn't got important information in it, but it's just details about names, etc., and numbers, and you can check it for yourself. So the children of Israel were in their cities. Verse 8, chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Now I don't know whether you know that the first day of the seventh month, what that is. It's the Feast of Trumpets. So they were ignorant of the fact that it was the Feast of Trumpets. They didn't know. So on that first day, and it was obviously, I would believe, by the leading of the Lord, on that first day of the seventh month, which was the Feast of Trumpets, the people gathered together and they wanted to hear the law, the word of the law being read to them. Now, obviously the Lord had stirred up their hearts. Though the city had been walled and the wall was rebuilt, and that part of the work was done, there was more to be done, and they wanted to hear God's word. They wanted to be built up by the word of God, though the wall was built up by the manual labor. And as you know, that was not the case before they went into captivity. They were not very much interested in the word of the Lord or in being faithful to God before they went into captivity. So the captivity, if you like, had changed them. Now they were back and they wanted to hear. And it says, men and women and all who could hear with understanding came together to hear the word of the law being read. I think that the men and women is a pointed thing here. That the reason being, you know, very often with, even with the Jews, the women were, if you like, put segregated, and the men were the ones who were here to hear the word of God. But here it specifically says men and women came to hear the word of the Lord being read. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they were agog, delighted to hear the book of the law, and this is the first five books of Moses being read. And he's reading for about 3 hours, we'll say. And they are listening to this word being read for 3 hours. Now the best preaching that anyone can ever do is just preach straight from the word of God. Because the word of God is what you need to hear. Just because somebody can pontificate about a whole heap of different things doesn't make him a good preacher. It's the word of God that people need to be taught. And in this case, they were very ignorant of the word. So here, Ezra is preaching to them straight, and they were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So they were reverently standing, if you like, to hear God's word being read to them. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, I don't know, it doesn't say what his blessing was, but you would imagine it would be according to one of the blessings that's already in Scripture, be it the Shema or what's the other one that they use? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his light shine upon you and grant you peace. So it would be one of these blessings. And all of the people said, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. So they were all excited to hear the word of God. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now these guys, I mean, difficult names. These guys are all involved in helping the people to understand what the word of... Now, one of the reasons that they would have been helping was that these people, having been in captivity in Babylon, would have been well-versed in Aramaic, but not really well-versed in Hebrew. So this is one of the reasons that they would have, the Levites, and would have been helping them to understand what the word of God was that was being read to them. Also, they would obviously have been very ignorant of what the law said. They didn't, nobody knew, if they did, nobody said that this was the Feast of Trumpets. So they were, if you like, ignorant of that first fact. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now that's what teachers and preachers and people who've got ministry in the Christian church should do. Give people the sense of the word, help them to understand. But don't go off preaching doctrines that are contrary to what the word says. But give the sense and understanding and meaning to people who are interested in what the word of God has to say. That's the ministry of the present church ministry people. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were moved to tears. But it doesn't say, and I don't know that they knew that it was the Feast of Trumpets, and therefore a day that was to be observed as a happy feast day. But I think it was just simply due to the fact that the law was being read to them, and this was a wonderful occasion that the people were back in fellowship with God and listening to the word of the law. It was to be a time of great joy for them. And, you know, I mean, I don't know about you, but I know about me, that before I was saved, the word of God was of no interest to me. But once I was saved, once I had come to faith in Christ, I loved the word of God, especially when somebody was faithfully declaring what the word said. And it's still the same today, and that's the way I believe it should be for Christians. When the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart gives you a joy when you hear the word of the Lord, and even when you hear the word of the Lord being explained, it's a joyful, precious thing that and sometimes will move you to tears. I don't know about you, but I know about me again, that sometimes I can be sitting down reading the scriptures and it just simply moves me to tears on my own without anybody elucidating it. Okay. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They understood the words because of the people who were faithfully explaining and making it clear to them. And they rejoiced. I'm going to come back over this in a minute because there's a parallel to today. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So whereas the first day it was all the people, by the way, that would have been people not just from Jerusalem, that would have been the people from the surrounding cities as well. All of the Jewish people would have gathered into the city square to hear Ezra reading the word. But now it's just the leaders. And there's a bit of a parallel there too. Do you know the Feast of Trumpets? Depending on the trumpet blast, one blast of the trumpet was meant to call the people one particular blast called the people to war, etc. And other blasts would have called just the leaders. So depending on the blasts of the trumpet that were used, the people understood what they meant. So in the first section here, though there was no trumpet used that we know of, all of the people came together to hear the word. But in the second lot, it was just the leaders that came together to hear Ezra expounding the law to them. And they found written in the law, here you are, they found written in the law. These are the Jewish people. These are the people who returned from captivity. These are the people from whom the Messiah came. They didn't know the law. They found written there about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written." Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyard or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity, whole congregation, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Okay, so the Feast of Tabernacles, again, that starts on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it goes on for 7 days, and after the seventh day you have another Sabbath day. What was the Feast of Tabernacles about? It was, first of all, it was called a Feast of Booths or a Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, it was a feast that commemorated the children of Israel living in the wilderness, in booths or tents in the wilderness, on their way to the Promised Land. But it also was a picture of when they got to the Promised Land, that they had a hope in the Promised Land of a permanent place, a place of rest. And they were given the command that when they went into the Promised Land, they were to continue to have this Feast of Tabernacles once a year as a celebration of the fact that they were in the land, and also it was a prophetic pointer to the day of the eternal day of great of glory when we would all be with the Lord. So the Feast of Tabernacles was first of all a historical commemoration. It was something that was done in the present as a time of joy every year, and it was something that had a prophetic meaning for the future, pointing to the day when we would all be in glory, in our permanent place of rest. You know, in Hebrews it talks about the rest. It talks about the Sabbath rest. It talks about the rest in the Promised Land. But the rest that it all points to is the rest that we will have when we will all be in glory. Now, they were unaware of this Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrated it according to their understanding of the law. They made booths and they dwelt in them with great joy. It's a bit like, you know, I suppose a bit like some of the things that we do when we have obviously it's some of them have pagan origins, but it was something that stirred up there. And children would ask, why do we do this? Just like they were supposed to do at Passover. Why are we doing this? And the parents would explain to them. Obviously, it's done in commemoration of the fact that the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and also it's pointing to what God has prophesied. Okay, now the month is the seventh month of the year. In between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles was another feast. Anybody know what it is? Feast of Atonement. They were oblivious. Well, I mean, the scripture doesn't mention it, so you have to say they must have been oblivious to the Feast of Atonement. Oblivious to trumpets, oblivious to tabernacles, and oblivious to atonement. How far from God had the people fallen? They didn't know. Now, this is amazing. There is a parallel, believe it or not, in the present church age. And the parallel is this, that until recently, the church has, if you like, been oblivious to what those three feasts point forward to. What do those three feasts point forward to? Trumpets points forward to the rapture. Atonement points forward to the second coming of the Lord, when the Jews themselves are restored as a nation to God. And Tabernacles points forward to the millennium and to eternal glory. And it's all, how much has the church left all of that completely out of the professing church? It's only in the last 150 years, perhaps, that they have come back to the fore. And in actual fact, it's if you like, it's like a dividing thing in Christendom at the present time. Either you are aware of those things and they are exciting to you, or you deny them. And you think about it. This was the case. Now, there was only a remnant came back from captivity, and they were unaware of all of these things. But we were unaware of all these things. I was unsaved. I knew nothing about them. Nothing at all. But I knew people who were Protestants. They never told me anything about them. I never heard anything of it. But once I got saved and began to hear from the Word of God about these things, these are exciting things. These are things that get you, excited about the Word of God. And we should be learning about them. There's no way that they should be, that somebody should be saying, these things are they're not in Scripture. Some people say, for instance, the doctrine of the rapture was invented by Margaret MacDonald. John Darby, Margaret. The fact of the matter is, all you have to do is search Scripture. I mean, it may not be all that simple to see the doctrine exactly, but if you are prepared to search, certainly all of the New Testament, the doctrine is pretty obvious. There are people who don't believe we're in the millennium now. So if they believe we're in the millennium now, that means they believe that we're in that day of rest now. And that Satan is bound 1,000 years. And they teach that, I can assure you, they teach that in churches.
Yeah, they do.
So that's the position. I just think that there's a marvellous message there. A parallel, if you like, at the present day to what the situation was back then. And are we, as believers, do we delight in hearing God's word? Do we delight in hearing, these wonderful things that Scripture contains? When they heard about the Feast of Tabernacles, off they went and got their branches, off out to the mountains. It said it hadn't been done since the time of Joshua. How long ago was that? About 1,000 years before. Nobody had bothered. In the times before they went to the captivity, why did they not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the land of Israel from the time of Joshua? Obvious reason is, they were quite satisfied with being in the land. And as far as they were concerned, that was the end. They were there, they were dwelling in relative peace. They had, everything provided for. They had stopped. They had just settled in ease in Zion, if you like. And they were no longer obeying what the Lord had told them to do. And there was no excitement about, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with the future outlook. As far as they were concerned, the Promised Land was the end. That's they set there, and that's Judaism to a very large degree. The Pharisees, etc. Remember what the high priest said: it's expedient that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should perish. They were happy with what they had, but God had more, and they weren't following what His word said. And we need to be following what His word said. That's why I think that's such a fantastic chapter of Scripture. There is hidden in that some absolute beautiful parallels to our day and age. Okay. You can ask me questions about it afterwards too, if you have any, it's fine. Now we go on from there, and the people are obviously moved by the word of God, and moved by what they hear, which obviously they are not aware of, and their hearts are turned towards repentance and turned towards God, because they realize that they are not in harmony with God. So, next chapter. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So that is repentance, mourning. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So it brought on repentance and turning to God, which preaching of the word should do to those who are unsaved. This is why I constantly keep harping on the fact, if you don't preach the word, nobody can get saved. If you preach the word, something can happen. It's only the word of God that is effective to bring people to the knowledge of Christ. All of your whatever ologies you've got cannot save people. You must bring them faithfully the word of God, and then they can be saved. So these people were repenting. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now 1/4 of the day we would presume is 1/4 of the daylight hours, which we would say is 3 hours. So for 3 hours they read from the word of the Lord. And for 3 hours they confessed their sins and worshipped and rejoiced before God. Long service. Hey, you might be here for a while tonight. 6 hours. But I mean, you see the same thing in the New Testament when you see Paul preaching. Starts preaching and he's preaching all night long. And the only thing that happens is one fella falls out the window asleep. But I mean, there is an excitement. You know, in most places where you go to, people can't wait to get out the door. Whoever's running the show can't wait to get the collection, and whoever's in there can't wait to get out the door. We need to be just so glad to be in fellowship with God's people, and so glad to be in fellowship with the Lord, we're not concerned. It's the place we would like to be. I mean, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, the footy starts in 20 minutes, I hope he's finished. Okay. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chennai stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, I should get someone else to read out these words, you know. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So I'm exhorting them to stand up and praise the Lord. Glorify God. Blessed be your glorious name. The rest of this chapter is a wonderful study, if you like, of the history of God's dealing with Israel in so few verses. Actually, Jacinta suggested today that for somebody even doing studies with children in scripture classes, that this would be a good one to use to give children an overall view of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. It is a prayer, but it goes into detail of all of God's dealing with them. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Huge problem, you know that, for a lot of people that profess Christendom. God is the creator. He made everything. He made it by his word. Not alone that, we know that he made it in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And not alone did he make everything, but he sustains everything by his word. So everything that is exists because of the word of God. That's a problem, you know, a problem for a lot of professing Christians today who can't believe that God could have made everything by his word in 6 days. They have to be able to work it out according to millions of years and scientific means, etc. The fact of the matter is, you know, the scripture actually says that it's by faith we know that the worlds were made by the word of God. It's by faith we know. Why is it by faith? Well, no one was there when it was made. So we don't have any eyewitnesses. God is the only eyewitness we have. So it's by faith. But we know that God can do anything. He can turn the world in its tail in 1 second flat. Less than 1 second flat. But it's a problem for evolutionists. It's a problem for people who have to have God made in their own image. They can't see that God is superior and majestic and wonderful. They see themselves, if you like, as being the super duper beings of society. They have a lot to learn. There's a big day coming. You know, people think that the world started with a big bang. I think it's going to go out a fair bit of it with a big bang. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. That's Abram, that's his original name when he came out of Chaldea. Now it meant beloved of God or something like that. It was something like that. And brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And Abraham means father of a multitude. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. God promised that to Abraham, and he fulfilled his promise because God is righteous. He told Abraham that the land of... And he told Abraham, how long did he tell Abraham before it came to pass? About 400 years. Because remember, they were in captivity in Egypt for about that length of time. So he made that promise in advance, told Abraham, this land, all of it, is for your descendants. And they waited for a long time until the iniquity of the Amorites was reached its conclusion, reached its full height, and then judgment came and the people went into the land. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea when they were trapped and had nowhere to go, and they cried out to God and God worked a miracle and got them through. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly or arrogantly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You know, again, there are people today who don't believe that the children, that God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea, that he divided the sea, that the waters stood up, and that the people walked through dry. They don't believe it. They say, oh no, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And there was only a few inches of water in it. Boy, what a miracle if God drowned all Pharaoh's army in a couple of inches of water in the Reed Sea. It's just not, and they just simply do not believe what God's word says. Yeah, and be careful. Look, there were other people that said, you know, that they found chariot wheels in the bottom of the ocean. Forget about that sort of stuff. Just simply believe what God says. You don't need to find a chariot wheel at the bottom of the Red Sea to authenticate the fact that God brought the people through. Everywhere in Scripture, the Israelites continually speak. The psalmist, etc., speak about the fact that God brought them through. And Jesus, I'm not sure that he talks about the actual coming through the Red Sea, but he authenticates different sections of the Old Testament. Okay. You divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. That's what Pharaoh's army was like to God, like a stone in the water. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. Again, it's simply, it's a simple historical recording of what God did. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the fact that God was with them to guide them from the time that they came through the Red Sea to bring them to the Promised Land. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. And you know, like, you know, that's compared to the bread, the manna is compared to Christ, and the water from the rock is compared to Christ in the New Testament. But he's talking about historical fact here. They're praying to God. What are they praying to God? They're praying to God his word. They're saying, Lord, you are the God who did all these things. There's nothing wrong with quoting back to the Lord what his word says. In fact, it's the right thing to do, to remind God, if you like, not because he needs reminding, but because it builds your faith and it's a declaration of the fact that you believe what his word says. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders. In other words, they didn't call to mind your wonderful works, which these people are now doing, that you did among them. And they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now, they actually never actually got to appoint a leader, but that was their plan. They set about appointing a leader, and Moses and Aaron were just amazed, and God was going to wipe them out, and Moses interceded for them. But they wanted to appoint a leader to take them back to Egypt, because they said, when we were in Egypt, we were well off, we had food and everything. Out here, looks like you brought us out here to die. Well, I don't believe that anyone in this day and age who has been truly born again by the Spirit of God would ever want to go back to Egypt. We want to keep on going to that Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. But you are God, middle of verse 17, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. It was because of the mercy and kindness of God that he did not forsake them. Otherwise, they would have gone into bondage in Egypt again, or been slain in the wilderness. Even when they made themselves a molded calf, or they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt," and worked great provocations. You, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You know that when they made that golden calf, they weren't making a foreign god. That golden calf was representing Jehovah. They were because they wanted an image of God. So there are people who say to you today, "Oh, you know, there's nothing wrong with an image. We're not actually praying to that image. It only just reminds us of God." That's what they were doing when they were making that image. And I'll tell you, God was not happy, and neither was Moses. So you do not make an image. And if you do have an image in your mind of what Jesus is like, which comes from old religious habits, get rid of it, get shut of it, get it out of your mind. That is not what Jesus looks like, and it's not what God looks like. Don't have images of God or Jesus. You don't need an image. You'll get all of you need to know about Christ from his word. And when you understand what his word says, then you will have, if you like, in your heart, a picture of Christ. You don't need any image, ever. An image gives a false impression. It's not according to truth. There was nobody around with a camera when Jesus was around. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, verse 20, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and give them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands, with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. They did. They ate, they were filled, they grew fat, and they delighted themselves in God's great goodness, but then they forgot about God. How easy it is that that would even happen today. That people grow fat because of the abundance of God's supply, go lazy, and forget about God. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore you deliver them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. So God is always merciful and willing to save. And even though the people turned away from his law and forgot about him, when they got into trouble and they cried out to God, God heard them. Because God is merciful, kind, benevolent, and faithful. Though man is not. But after they had rest, in other words, after a peaceful time again, because God intervened on their behalf, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments. Judgments which this should probably be in brackets, which if a man does, he shall live by them. In other words, if you do the law of God, you will live by the law of God. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. And again, how often does that happen? You know, we have been blessed, like in this country. We have been blessed in Western society by the gospel of Christ. Yet how many people today shrug their shoulders, turn their backs, and walk off and don't want to know about Christ. Don't want to know about his word. They just want to have all the benefits of the society that they live in without giving any glory to God. And of course that will come to a screaming halt one day. If you don't glorify God, if you're not thankful, things will come to a halt. They are fast coming to a halt. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. And again, when God testified against them by his Spirit to the prophets, it was for the purpose of turning them back. It was judgment to bring them back to God. Remember, we read it in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. All God's judgments were designed to make the people turn back to God. God is not doesn't just judge arbitrarily just to satisfy his temper. That's not what God is like. That's what we are like. God is merciful, and even in judgment, he is merciful and desires that people would turn back to him. That they would not listen. Therefore, you give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. And so he's, if you like, reminding the Lord all the way through. They are reminding the Lord all the way through of what his word says, how God has acted in the past. And they're using it, if you like, as a prayer back to God, which I think is the best form of prayer. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty. I'm just talking about prayer. You know, in scripture, like we pray for Israel. I presume we all pray for Israel. When you pray for Israel, remember that the Lord has said that we should, for instance, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the Lord has said that his purpose is to establish Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. And it actually says, do not give him rest until he establishes Israel, Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. You can certainly remind the Lord of that and say, Lord, your word says that we are not to give you rest until you have established Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. So, Lord, this is why I'm continually praying for Jerusalem, so that you, according to your word, will establish it as a praise in the earth. That's the way to pray. His word contains. I mean, Jesus is the peace of Jerusalem. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying that Jerusalem will recognize its Messiah. Then it will have peace. There is no other peace for Jerusalem. So it's important when you pray to understand what the word says and to pray according to his word. Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. Who keeps covenant and mercy. So he's both a covenant-keeping God and a merciful God. He has to be a merciful God because man doesn't keep his side of the covenant, ever. So the mercy of God is as important as the covenant. Because God is merciful. Mercy is grace. Do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all our people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. Now he's talking about the fact that they are now in captivity. They are now, if you like, vassals at best under the authority of the Gentile kingdoms. It started with Assyria when the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, were taken away by Assyria out of the land and basically were slaves to the Assyrians. Then after that, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin were also taken captive by the Babylonians and taken out of the land. And even though they are now back in the land, a remnant of them, they are still under the authority of the Babylonians. So they are not a country that has got its own leadership and its own independence. For they have not served you in their, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them. Sorry, did I miss something?
Yes.
34. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, nor in the or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. And that's the indictment against them. God gave them the kingdom. He gave them everything as he had promised to Abraham. But they didn't keep their end of the bargain. They were unfaithful. They were not faithful to God. Here we are, he says, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its good things. Here we are, servants in it. So not alone are we servants, but we are servants in the land that you gave us. We're not an authority in this land. We are here as slaves to somebody else in the land that you gave us. And you know that that will continue until the day they recognize Yeshua the Messiah. The times of the Gentiles. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So even every product of the land belongs to somebody else. We are paying taxes to foreign kings. When we produce grain or wine or grapes or whatever we produce, it's for foreigners. We're not producing it for ourselves. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. I'll stop there, but I'll tell you what the covenant basically is. They covenant with God to keep the law similar to the law of Moses, which we all know they will never keep. But that's their covenant. But they have a heart to keep the covenant. They are now back in the land, and they want to be back in right relationship with God. And they make, if you like, they seal a covenant to say, we want to be obedient to God. They want to perform the Sabbaths, the festivals, and everything else that God ordained according to the Old Testament. Amen. Stop it there.